It is indeed amazing grace, isn't it? Just walking and praying this morning, I told the Lord, I'm like, I'm not sure how human words can describe how great of a Father He is. It just is impossible for us to be able to do. So a couple of things as you're turning to Revelation chapter 9, if you would please. Twos and threes, fours and fives. Are bitterly disappointed about leaving the service this morning and not hearing me preach. that's okay. I'm thankful. I'm thankful. yeah, that's right. it's all right, buddy. I'm sorry you can't hear me either. I know. It's just... that's right, yes. At least you're not doing it by staying. That's a good thing, right? I did want to, by the way, congratulate the girls who won the penny offering by landslide Thursday night. And I'm a little bit offended because people made quite the accusations leading up to Thursday night. And matter of fact, one particular family felt the need to write on the bottom of their check that it was not only for the penny offering, but it was for the girls. I don't know if they thought, see Brother Randy smiling back there. he had no idea. Oh, it was you that wrote that. I see. I got you. Well, see, that explains a lot, doesn't it? That's right. I was joking with Chris. I think it was the first night Peyton got quite a large sum of money to put in, and Maddox got two little hand rolls, and I said to him, you need to really get control of your family. And he said, I will, but it's going to take me about a year. Peyton moves out and Maddox starts to get the bit. But anyway, it was a lot of fun, and I'm grateful that we can have fun together in that. And then we have a gift for you men who are fathers, and even if you're know of someone who is a father that's not here this morning, you're welcome to grab them. My wife has a basket down here. You can see it's a nice little keychain with a light on it. I like it because you ever get to the door at dark and you get your cell phone out. Brother Bob and I had that problem the other night. If we'd have had one of these, Bob, it'd have been good, wouldn't it? So anyway, Revelation chapter 9. It'll help you too, Dale. Yes, it will. It's a Braille light. You open the door, so I'm just saying. Revelation chapter number 9, please. If you think through, we are in the middle of the trumpets. We've opened six seals, and we're now in the seventh seal, which are the trumpet judgments. And we're now this morning going to look at, you've got to pay attention here, trumpet 5. And Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll look at trumpet 6. But they are woe 1 and woe 2. All right? So you got to keep that straight in your mind. So this is trumpet 5 of the judgments, woe number 1. Trumpet 6 of the judgments, woe 2, is also in chapter 9. We'll not get through all of chapter 9 yet this morning. But that's kind of where we are in this process. So chapter 9 contains that 5th and 6th trumpet. I love what one author said, and this is absolutely true. If the first four trumpets have been variously interpreted, the confusion in regard to the 5th and 6th trumpet is even greater. Now, up to this point, I've not studied any harder for a chapter than this one. It is a very complicated and a variety of opinion chapter. Okay? So we're going to try to work through it. Remember, as we look back on this, that some would look at everything symbolically. Others would see it all as literal. Some want to mix the two, again, which I think seems inconsistent at best to mix it. I don't necessarily hold to the fact that John is describing literal events in that he's literally describing a scorpion and so forth. We'll get to some of that in just a minute. But kind of walk through this. It's hard to be exact, honestly. We're going to do some cross-referencing this morning. I certainly wouldn't separate over someone who sees some of these things as symbolic. I don't believe that means they're a heathen and denying the Word of God. There is a lot of opinions on this. If you'd like to see how many of opinions, buy five books of Revelation, and you're generally going to get five different opinions on some of these things, in some cases, in one nuance or another. So we'll try to talk about some of that, and I'll try to give you some of the symbolism that people would draw out of it as we go along, just so that you can see where they're coming from. Now, before we open this chapter, I'd like to give us some principles that I think we can pull from this chapter that will help us as we move forward. Number one, angels have lots of power, but that power comes from God. Okay? Don't ever forget that, because some would like to exalt angels today. Their power all comes from God or is limited by God, meaning satanic power is limited by God, and we're going to see that very much as we go along in this chapter. Insects and animals obey God. They do exactly what he asked them to do. Whether these things are actual insects, we'll get to that in a little bit. I believe probably they're demonic creatures. We're not sure, but the principle remains the same. They obey God. You're like, well, even demonic creatures obey God? Yes, he puts limits on them that they're not allowed to go past. You want some other New Testament passages of that? When Jesus cast out the demons out of the man, they said, can you not just cast us out there? He said, no, you can go to the pigs, and they went to the pigs. They do exactly what he says. When he says be quiet, they be quiet. That's they have to obey God. Number three principle that we'll see from this text of Scripture is that Satan and demons are unmasked for who they really are. We'll talk about this a little bit later on, but remember, Satan comes to us as what? An angel of light. Which means he doesn't typically come to you with a pitchfork and pointy ears and a red tail. That's not how he typically comes. Say, how does he typically come? To be frank, he comes looking like a preacher. He would come looking like a regular church member. That's how he would come looking. And he would give a lot of good sayings, a lot of good things. Matter of fact, he would be okay with speaking truth as long as it's twisted up in falsehood as well. Number four, this is an interesting principle that I think will really help us. Death can be a gift. We don't really think of it that way. We think of it as a horrible thing, and certainly there's some truth to that as well, but you know, the truth is sometimes death is a gift. I've been in situations where I've had loved ones where it got to a point where we were praying, God, would you just graciously take them at that point? You know, we're going to see in this chapter where men will beg God to kill them, and he will not. So death can be a gift. The fifth truth that we can see from this passage of Scripture is that God controls when we die. It's appointed unto men once to die. Your time's already marked on a calendar. And God knows that time. And that's an incredible comfort to us. You're like, it's a comfort? Yeah. Because we're not going to go until we fulfill what he wants us to, or we can shortchange that by stepping out of his will. The next truth we see is men will die under the judgment of God. Men are going to die because God is going to judge them. And that death is permanent from the standpoint of they're going to be separated from God. There is no opportunity for them to repent after that. And then perhaps, in my opinion, one of the most astounding things that I have learned through this study of the book of Revelation is that even in known judgment, men refuse to repent. I don't know that I've really just grasped that truth, but this time working through this book, I realized, okay, so these men know what's going on. They know that it's God pouring out his judgment upon them. And they basically wave their fist at him and say, we will not surrender. We'll not surrender. And we could see stories of that, not only in the Word of God where men refuse to surrender to God no matter what, but we have stories of history as well. of atheists dying with their fists like this in the air as they take their last breath. They claim to not believe there's a God. Why are they so angry at him? So these truths we all pour out from this aspect. And I want us to see this one truth this morning. We must realize who the enemy is and work to tell others about redemption. In my devotional reading this morning, I'm reading through the end of 1 Samuel. And it just struck me again this morning how Saul was constantly after David. David wasn't the enemy. David wasn't the enemy. They had enemies, and Saul had to be brought back to attention many, many times. Listen, we're not the enemy. We're not the enemy. There are other churches around here that we may disagree with in some various nuances or whatever, but they're not the enemy. We do have an enemy, and he is very real. And we better get with the program, because he would love to destroy us, and he'd love to destroy our neighbors and our family and so forth. The more we concentrate on that, the better off we're going to be. We do have a real enemy. So let's look at Woe 1, Trumpet 5 this morning, chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. You realize how utterly contrary to nature that would be for locusts, okay? But only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So they can't touch vegetation, and they can't touch only the men who do not have the seal of God. Okay, what is the seal of God? It's the 144,000 that he's already mentioned that have the seal of God on them. They're not allowed to touch them. And to them it was given that they should not kill them. So they also can't kill even the people they can touch. But that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Anybody in here ever been bitten by a scorpion? Anybody? Brother Jim, you have? The only one. All I've heard about it is you don't want to experience it. It is unbelievably painful. Verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were, now I want you to notice how many times he uses the word like here. Like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of trumpets of many horses running to battle. Okay, let's go back to the very beginning. Who is this star that falls from heaven? I believe the star that falls from heaven in Revelation chapter 9 is Satan himself. Multiple passages of Scripture point to that fall. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? Thou didst weaken the nations." Luke 10 and verse 18 says, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." The word fall in the text is in the perfect tense. It describes an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past, once and for all, and not needing to be repeated. It could be something or someone else, as other authors have said. There's a variety of opinions about what it is. But I believe it's Satan because of all kinds of other things that happen in this text of Scripture. The casting down may be described for us in Revelation chapter 12. We're not going to take the time to go there. Remember, Revelation is not necessarily chronological. Sometimes there's parentheses of Paul. Sometimes it goes back and catches us up. This event was taking place while this was taking place. What is this pit that he's described here? Well, it's a bottomless pit. The Greek word is literally the abyss. It's an immeasurable depth. Satan will eventually be cast there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. So I believe this is Satan. I believe he opens the bottomless pit. He's given the key of it. Again, his power is limited by only what God gives to him. We see that throughout the Word of God as well. He has to go to God to get permission to do some things to Job. So what comes out of the pit? Well, Revelation 9 and verse 2 tells us there was a smoke that arose out of the pit. The smoke of a great furnace. It actually blackened the sun, and the air was darkened as well. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 28, it says, "And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, he, Abraham, and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." And that idea that it's just totally blackened. So when the pit is opened, here comes this enormous smoke. It blackens the sky, darkens the sky, the sun as well. Who comes out of it? Well, these are incredible creatures for sure. They're described as both locust, scorpion, part locust, part scorpion, part horse, part all kinds of things. They're incredible. Why? What would come out of a bottomless pit like this? One author says, because of their very nature, they are entirely unnatural, unreasonable, monstrous, and a true visible presentation must so depict them. They are, I believe, demonic creatures, okay? Because of where they're trapped, because of the fact that Satan looses them, is it possible that these are the angels that have been chained? I personally believe that's who they are, okay? Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change unto darkness unto the judgment of that great day." 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Specifically, those angels are the angels that mixed with women on earth, created a corruptive race there, part of the reason why the flood came and God had to entirely destroy those. I believe those specific angels are then chained. It's really interesting. Jude alludes to them. Later, Jude also references the book of Enoch. We're going to get to this later down the road, Lord willing. I hope to begin a study on the book of Jude in our Sunday morning services, probably mid-July or early August. But he references the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is not an inspired book, okay? But it was a Jewish book that was well referenced. Now, so much so that Jude would have known, his readers would have known exactly what he was talking about, and Jude himself was familiar with it. In the book of Enoch, book number 1, he specifically deals with this issue in Genesis chapter 6 and the angels that left their first estate and so forth. So I think it's interesting that he talks about them being chained and so forth. So I believe that these are probably those angels that have been chained. Now they're loosed. So they're pretty much the worst angels you can imagine, the worst demonic power that you can imagine. So what are they like? Well, again, they're part locust, part scorpion, part armored horse. I mean, that's kind of the description for us here, all right? Locust attacks. What do you know about them? Well, where they fall, vegetation disappears. Have you ever seen a video of locusts coming through an area? If you've never done so, you probably ought to just go look up on YouTube. It is phenomenal in minutes what they can do to vegetation. Totally destroy it. They are ferocious in their appetites. It really, nobody can survive. Leaves, stems of plants are devoured. The labors of a husbandman through many weary months perish in a matter of moments. Boom, it's gone. These demons are so locust-like in their ferocious appetites that they have to be divinely restrained and are forbidden to touch those whom God has sealed. So God knows how ferocious they are in their appetites, and I believe that's what he's referring to as the locust. And he says, here's the deal. When you come out, you're not allowed to touch this, you're not allowed to touch this, you're not allowed to touch this. He gives specific parameters on them. Then he also gives an idea of a scorpion. Because scorpions only hurt terribly, their likeness is used here. They're not allowed to kill. And scorpions don't kill you. They just make you wish you were dead. I mean, they're incredible in their pain. There are a number of varieties. And by the way, I'm quoting tons of authors here. But there are a number of varieties of scorpions, with some more poisonous than others. But the scorpion of the Middle Eastern deserts is said to produce the most painful sting known to man. So these creatures, these demonic creatures, are allowed to torture men for 5 months. The affliction is worse than rapid death, because men desperately want to die and death is fleeing from them. Imagine that, what this would be like. Joel apparently sees an army such as this. He describes it. We don't have time to go to Joel and look at all of it. But in Joel chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." He later in Joel 2 and 25 says, "And I will store unto you the years that the locusts have eaten." That's a reference back to what army he saw in Joel chapter 1. And in this particular text in Joel chapter 2, he describes every phase of the locust. It's really interesting. He says that have eaten the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. So each stage, if you'll look at those, it's each stage of the locust. And God specifically says, my army that I sent. So Joel is seeing these things take place. The demonic invaders can fly like locusts. They can run like horses and sting like scorpions. Just put yourself here during those times. And by the way, again, some technicalities from this passage of Scripture. These passives convey the idea that hell is able to do nothing of itself and is used in judgment only as and how God determines and limits it in its abuses of injustice. So in other words, even hell itself is limited by God, and God only releases them with certain parameters, and he uses that to judge men. Matter of fact, he uses what they have worshipped to judge them. It's pretty amazing. What are their names? Well, we don't get this until a little bit later on in the passage of Scripture if we kept reading. We didn't read verse 11. Let's read that now. "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." Look at verse 12. We'll get to this in just a second. "One woe is past. Behold, there come two woes more hereafter." So both these names, in the Hebrew tongue and the Greek tongue, have the idea of destruction. Though Satan is described as an angel of light, I've already mentioned that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, here he and his demons are seen for what they really are. They're destroyers of God's people. Typically, locusts do not have king, but in this particular text, they do have a king over them. So these are demon-like creatures. I think they are. Could John have been describing some kind of military warfare that Satan is using in the process? Certainly, he could do that. When you look at the text, for instance, "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared in the Bible. And on their heads were as it were crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and they were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months." I don't have a problem with this aspect. Number one, could there be a demonic creature that has all these features and not be something that we've ever seen before? Absolutely. No question that could be the case. Could this be some kind of, if you will, chemical type of warfare that John is describing for these writers? Certainly that would be the case. And those who would kind of allegorize this a little bit says this is just representative of that. And the truth is, if you had never seen anything mechanized before, how would you describe to an audience a fighter jet? If all you had was what we know about Bible times, all they had was the idea of horses running to battle, and they knew locusts, and they understood those things, how would you describe a fighter jet to someone who'd never even heard an engine running? So I don't think that's totally out of the realm of possibility. And that's why I say I would not separate over someone believing, hey, this could be. I don't have a problem believing that God can have a creature this way, or Satan has in some way manufactured a creature that has all these abilities, for sure. I do believe they're demon-possessed. I believe because they're chained in the bottomless pit, and because Satan has given them a simple opportunity to destroy, and because he's somewhat controlled that, and because God is controlling him, I believe they're demonic. Now, I want you to imagine with me this morning as we close. Imagine after experiencing all they did in 5 months to hear, that's one woe. Two more are coming. And don't forget, that's just the one woe. We've already had six seals and now five trumpets, and we're not near done yet. Because not only are two woes coming, but that third woe, the last of the two more that's coming, is going to open up a vial of seven more judgments. All from God. Because a world defies him. That's why it's so important that we go and tell. Because they're lost and dying without Christ. And that's the reason he's left us here, so that we can be instruments of that. It's not just that we should find nice little stories and be intrigued by it and argue over, well, I think it could be this, and I think it could be that. Well, I think it could be this. And the point of all this is to tell us, hey, wake up. This is going to be serious, and we need to get busy. Because when God comes and this starts being poured out, it's done. We have a responsibility to do what's right. So, Father, thank you for your word. Oh, how we need you and how we love you. Thank you for redemption that allowed us to not have to deal with these things. Thank you that you're a God of judgment. We don't always like that, but it's part of your character, and we're grateful for it.